Pastor, would you please lead our prayer? No doubt about the way he said it. I want to. Yeah, I wonder how many we have here in the class who would be voting some other way. I don't know. What is this say? All in favor, aye. All opposed. Put on your hats, put on your coat, and hand in your resume. On page 15, up at the top, we have other keynote emphases of the major and minor prophets in Isaiah chapters 2 to 5. First, the relation of chapter 2 to the historical background. Choose at least one verse and show how it takes on new meaning when you compare it with the historical background as described on pages 6 and 7. The verse I've chosen is one to which we often refer, Isaiah 2:22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of? The historical background sheds special light upon Isaiah 2:22 because it shows that Isaiah 2:22 was speaking of a very powerful man. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. Cease ye from Assyria, very powerful man. For wherewith is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from Egypt. Cease ye from Babylon, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherewith is he to be accounted of? Over and over again, these opening words of Isaiah 2:22 have been ringing in my heart. Cease ye from man. Cease ye from man. Cease ye from this man. See, that's salvation by works in the present tense, or in the past tense, or in the future tense. Cease ye from this man. Cease ye from any other man. Cease ye from the most powerful man. You see, Isaiah 2 predicts the time when we will cease from man. Isaiah 2 says that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, am I really looking forward to that day? I'm not, if I don't cease from man now in this present day. You see, so often when we study about the future, we just keep the whole thing in the future, but the Bible does. The Bible doesn't keep the whole thing in the future. I just come and say, am I really looking forward to that time when the Lord alone will be exalted? If so, then my heart is set on the fact that he alone will be exalted at the present time. I love to relate Isaiah 2:22 to 1 Corinthians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the weakness of God is stronger than man. I just love that. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. That's a great verse. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. And then the next part of it, the weakness of God is stronger than man. I heard a preacher talking about that verse one time. The weakness of God is stronger than man. He said, that's wonderful. And remember, God hasn't promised us his weakness. He's promised us his strength. Well, of course, there's no such thing as weakness, but this is figurative language. By way of contrast to man, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The fourth keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is chapter 3 as a whole. Mention and discuss any keynote emphasis of the major and minor prophets which you find in chapter 3 as a whole. The keynote emphasis I find is the emphasis upon God's national judgment against pride and unrighteousness. God's national judgment against pride and unrighteousness. This, of course, not only has to do with ungodly nations, but it has to do with nations that profess to be Christian. You see, this is especially God's judgment upon Judah, God's own people, because of pride and unrighteousness. Two aspects of pride and wickedness are denounced in Isaiah chapter 3. The first is political pride. Political pride is denounced in verses 1 to 15. And then the second is feminine pride. Feminine pride is denounced in verses 16 to 26. It's often said that there are four kinds of pride. pride of place, which is pride of position, pride of faith, pride of beauty, pride of race, and pride of grace. Pride of grace is spiritual pride. And that perhaps is the most subtle of all. Now in this third chapter of Isaiah, the first key forms of pride are denounced in particular. Pride of place or position, and pride of faith. Political pride may also be called pride of rulers. Part of the political pride was associated with very young rulers. Listen to Isaiah 3, verse 4. Isaiah 3, 4 says that I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And here's a very significant illustration of that. I will give children to be their princes. Let me just mention, without just trying to remember, the last seven kings of Judah, the kings that came after Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. I wonder if you could guess what was the average age of each of these last seven kings of Judah when he came to the throne. You figure it all up and you'll see the average age, each one that came to the throne was 17. In other words, that's somebody who's just graduating from high school. Well, what a fulfillment that is. Isaiah 3, 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Then the second aspect of pride in this chapter is feminine pride. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 26. Isaiah 3, 16 says that the daughters of Zion are haughty. Feminine pride is especially repulsive. Feminine pride is one of the most repulsive things in the world. Feminine pride is even repulsive to women. You say it's repulsive to men, yes, but it's also repulsive to women. And in detail, he goes into the meaning of this, and we'll come to that in a few moments. That's the keynote emphasis which I find in chapter 3 as a whole. It's God's master judgments against pride. And oh, how America is involved in that. You know, it's one thing to be loyal to the country in terms of the fact that it represents God. We are historically a Christian nation. We've departed very much from our historical heritage. But historically, we are a Christian nation, and I thank the Lord for that. But oh, there's so much American pride. You know, people often say that if you're abroad, you can just almost spot an American by the proud way in which you are. It's just something about the self-sufficiency of an American. And we gripe about so many things where we have so much that other nations of the world don't have. National pride, chapter 3 denounces that in great detail. The fifth keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is in Isaiah 3, 16 to 24. Mentioned discuss any keynote emphasis of the major and minor prophets you find in the great passage about feminine dress in Isaiah 3, 16 to 24. The keynote emphasis which I find in this passage is the possession of strong negative conviction about practical down-to-earth matters. The prophets are filled with this. The possession of strong negative convictions about practical down-to-earth matters. One thing which this passage clearly reveals is that the infinite God is deeply concerned about feminine dress. This is a tremendous passage about feminine dress. And you'll notice it's in the negative. It's not in the positive what women ought to wear, but what women should not wear. God is preaching against that. So that's the keynote, the possession of strong negative convictions about practical down-to-earth matters. Isaiah had deep negative convictions about the matter of feminine dress. And I like to call this passage the don't a feminine dress? In answer to the next question, in just a few moments, I'll be mentioning four don'ts about feminine dress, which are clearly revealed in this passage. Why did Isaiah have such deep negative convictions about how women ought to dress? Because he had such deep convictions about the holiness of God. Remember, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And sometimes if a preacher would even touch on some of this, some folks would say that he's interfering with the liberty of the individual conscience. There is such a thing as interfering with the liberty of the individual conscience. But please remember, the individual conscience has no liberty to disobey God. It has no liberty to violate objective principles of God. And today, neo-evangelicals have a lot about this. Now, don't interfere with the liberty of the individual conscience. But a good many fundamentalists are badly burned by this also. If you just take a definite stand about anything in a practical, down-to-earth way, they say, now, that's what's up to the individual. Some people feel it's all right to do that, and others feel it's not all right to do it. But you see, it goes deeper than that. Does it violate an objective standard of God? If it violates an objective standard of God, then there's no room left for the liberty of the individual conscience. The individual conscience may have liberty in the special application of that. But even that, of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah not only had deep negative convictions about the matter of feminine dress, but he had definite and pointed conviction. You see what I mean by definite and pointed conviction? Isaiah names 21 definite ornaments of feminine attire. He names 21, and he preaches against one. Definite ornaments of feminine attire. If Isaiah were living today and were to preach like this, thousands who call themselves evangelicals would say that he is interfering with the liberty of the individual conscience. The next question at the bottom of page 15 has to do with great principles which govern feminine dress. Isaiah 3:16-24 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible concerning feminine dress. Mention discuss all principles governing the feminine dress, which you find. In addition to your own reading of these verses, you'll find it helpful to compare Isaiah 3:16-24 with other scriptures which deal with this same subject. Put a circle around these three, if you will, Isaiah 3:16-24, and then 1 Timothy 2:9-15, and 1 Peter 3:1-6. What I ask the favor of you ladies and also of you men, and that is read these three scriptures frequently, because they emphasize the same basic things, the same things which are emphasized in a way that isn't quite as clear in Isaiah 3, are emphasized in a very clear way in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me mention these four don'ts of feminine dress. I find them in this scripture of Isaiah 3. The first don't is, don't dress proudly. This passage about feminine dress begins with a warning against pride. Right at the beginning, chapter 3, verse 16 says, moreover, Jehovah said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, see, right at the beginning, and move with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. There is such a thing as proud clothing. That is clothing which encourages pride. Let me illustrate it from the masculine standpoint. I wouldn't even begin to say that every man who wears a tuxedo always has pride, but I just do not believe I personally could wear a tuxedo. Full dress, swallowtails, and all that kind of stuff without pride. It just doesn't go with me. I'll be glad to do it. And so you have to check it. And you say, oh, well, some like to do it. You do it for the sake of your testimony before the Lord. Well, of course, how much testimony is pro on that and how much testimony is negative is a question all its own. But I want you to notice there is such a thing as clothing that encourages the wrong attitude. Now, one question that's often come up in these recent days is the question of men wearing beards. And you say, what about when men wearing beards? Well, Spurgeon in his day wore a beard, and he strongly encouraged other preachers to wear beards. Now, at the present time, is there any difference between our present day and Spurgeon? I personally think there is. The principle that I follow on that is that when a person wears a beard, there is a possibility that the wearing of that beard encourages rebellion. Some would say it's a sign of rebellion. Anytime a man wears a beard these days, you see, all that comes from the hippies. One reason I don't wear beards is because I don't want the hippies to tell me how to dress. They've turned away from the Lord and they pulled the opposite way. They've started that at present. That doesn't mean that no men before them wore beards, but this whole fad of wearing beards is associated with them. One preacher said this to me some time ago. He said, in my own experience, I felt that every time I had personal contact with the man who wore beards, that I found definite signs of rebellion in his life. It was just written all over him. That was his idea of it. So I know some of you in the class wear beards, and I want you just to check it by the scripture and see, does the wearing of beards encouraging you a wrong attitude? There is such a thing as clothing that encourages a wrong attitude. And that's the first thing. The first danger is, this is talking about women, but it applies equally to men. Don't dress proudly. Don't dress in a way that would encourage the wrong attitude. The second don't is, don't dress extravagantly. This passage on feminine dress, which begins with Isaiah 3:16, must be related to Isaiah 3:15. Isaiah 3:15 says, what mean ye that you crush my people and grind the face of the poor, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts. What a tremendous expression that is, grind the face of the poor. Women were dressing extravagantly while the faces of the poor were being ground. Extravagance of dress is a very common sin among women who claim to be Christian. Extravagance of dress. This is another case of poverty existing alongside extravagance. Dr. Tom Landy was a missionary to Ethiopia. Later, he changed from Ethiopia to Palestine. He was Dr. McQuilkin's brother-in-law, very godly missionary. He was not the impressive kind of preacher from an oratorical standpoint, but very impressive from the standpoint of reality. Reality was just written all over him. And of course, that's the main thing that makes the preacher effective, not that he's able to use flower language and all that kind of thing, or even pungent language, but that reality is written all over him in chapter letters. And Dr. Landy was a missionary to Ethiopia, and he knew Haile Selassie rather intimately. Haile Selassie, the emperor of Ethiopia. And he said that he was on the emperor's yacht one morning, and they filed in and enjoyed a 7-course breakfast. And then he said the whole group filed out, and as they filed out, all these poor beggars were lined up along the side. And he said, my, what a contrast was to him. Here was Haile Selassie with his 7-course breakfast, and then all these poor people along the side. Well, that's not only true of emperors like Haile Selassie, but it can be true of any Christian. Any Christian. Don't dress extravagantly. And then the third don't is, don't dress like the heathen. You might say, don't dress like the unsaved. Yes, but I think this is even more pointed in the context They dress like the unsaved, don't dress like the heathen. Archaeologists say that of these 21 ornaments mentioned in these verses, 17 were ornaments which were worn by the heathen goddess Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. See, he just names 21 definite ornaments that women dress when they dress not according to the will of God. And 17 of those 21 were connected with heathen worship, with the goddess Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. And Isaiah is just saying, don't dress like the heathen. Commentators tell us that the Babylonian woman copied the dress of her favorite goddess. Here's her favorite goddess. And then, since she worships that goddess, she dresses the same way her goddess is dressed. Isaiah 3:18 mentions crescents as one of the feminine ornaments. Crescents were reminders of moon worship. See, the crescent, the partly formed moon. And crescents were connected with moon worship. And that's what he's saying in this context. There's no doubt about the fact that many so-called Christian women in America today are dressing like the heathen. It seems to me that I have quoted to you in another connection what Dr. R.A. Tyre said. It's so sad that so many who claim to be Christians just let a wicked city like Paris decide the kind of styles they're going to follow. And some women just think it's terrible if they don't dress exactly according to certain styles. Well, I try to dress decently, but I told you before, I like to wear vests. And vests are very much out of style, and that's all right with me, because I like to cover the subject, as I told you. And I don't care what the style is on some of those things. Now, I don't go out of my way just to try to look funny, something like that. Maybe you think I do without trying to do it. There's such a thing as bondage to style. It really is. Many women would rather be humiliated if they didn't follow the styles exactly. Well, Dr. R.A. Tyre said that America gets her style from Paris, and Paris gets her style from hell. And though I do believe in so many ways that's true. The fourth don't is, don't dress suggestively. Don't dress suggestively. Listen to Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, Jehovah said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Listen to this. Walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. They have some kind of bell on the feet that called attention to themselves, to call attention to their bodies. Mincing is tripping, so as to call attention to themselves and to their bodies. And oh, how every Christian woman needs to watch that. Is she dressing in such a way as to call attention to her body? Great many women do, and great many claim to be Christians do. And the neo-evangelical movement, the anti-separation movement, lays much stress on this. They just encourage people to dress that way because you want a point of contact. And here are women of the world, and they won't even listen to you if you don't dress like them. That's the idea. But you know the illustration often used. You're on the rock of separation, but you need to get down into the mire with people in order to put them on the mire. No, you stay on that rock of separation. You get down in that mire with them, you'll sink with them. And oh, that's something that really needs to be emphasized today. Because so many are just filled with it. Don't dress suggestively. One commentator says, they affected tripping in short steps, aggravated probably by an extravagant height in the heel of the sandal or shoe. Well, you just ask the question, is it wrong for a woman to wear high heeled shoes? Yes, if she's dressing suggestively, if it calls attention to her body. I wouldn't even begin to know all the answers to this. I don't notice that much and don't want to notice that much. But those things have to be faced. And some would say, well, for dress occasions, the women should wear high heeled shoes. Just check it by this. Is it suggested there? And that's the fourth don't that I find in this passage. It's very important to remember that this great chapter on feminine dress is a great chapter on the judgments of God. Judgment of God. The 24th verse says that costly clothing will be exchanged for captive clothing. See, when they are led into captivity, that costly clothing will be exchanged for captive clothing, because the women weren't dressing in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is a very shocking thing to realize. The matter of feminine dress was one of the things that contributed to the downfall of Judah. In 587 B.C., Judah was destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, and Judah carried into captivity. Of course, it was in three sections, 606 B.C., 598 B.C., and 587 B.C. And one of the things the Bible definitely mentions as leading to the destruction of Jerusalem was feminine dress. Very important. This is a great passage on feminine dress, and it's negative. Negative. And it's very definitely important. Don't forget, he mentions 21 ornaments, and he preaches against all of them. Somebody would ask the question, how much should a preacher do? I think the answer is more than most preachers do. I believe that's true. More than most preachers do. You say, don't harp on those things. Well, remember this, if you're definite one time on something, somebody will accuse you of harping on it. If you really step on his toes or on her toes. But all these things need to be checked. There is such a thing as dressing in such a way as to encourage a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude in my own self, a wrong attitude in the minds of others. Now you see how practical and down to earth is the preaching of these Old Testament prophets. On page 16, the 16th keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5, chapter 4 as a whole, mentioned and discussed any keynote emphasis of the major and minor prophets, which you find in chapter 4 as a whole. You should receive help in your study if you seek to answer the question, have these prophecies concerning Zion's cleansing by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning already been fulfilled, or does their fulfillment lie in the future? The keynote emphasis in chapter 4 as a whole is the law of plural fulfillment. The law of plural fulfillment. I just find this over and over again in the prophets. The law of plural fulfillment. The law of plural fulfillment is sometimes called the law of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment. That is, a prophecy is partially fulfilled in the fairly near future, but it's finally fulfilled at the end time in connection with the second coming of Christ. I just can't interpret the prophets without that law of plural fulfillment. Partial fulfillment for the near future and final fulfillment in connection with the second coming of Christ. I think this prophecy concerning Zion's cleansing by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning was partially fulfilled in events such as the return from Babylonian captivity. In Romans 11, 26 and 27, Romans 11, 26 and 27 is clearly talking about the Jews, the Jewish nation. I think our millennialists have a real difficulty with that passage in Romans 11, 26 and 27, because in the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's future, they would apply that to the church. But Romans 11, the distinction is drawn very clearly between the Gentiles in the church and Israel. And Romans 11, 26 and 27 says, so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. You see, this prophecy about the cleansing of the daughters of Zion. It's partially fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity, the return from Babylonian captivity. Finally fulfilled in connection with the second coming of Christ. It's just the same principle that we continue to emphasize. For everything God's going to do in the future, He offers us the present foretaste. Now that has just revolutionized my study of the passage concerning the second coming. Oh, it's wonderful. This is going to happen in the future. Yes, but for everything God's going to do in the future, whether it's mercy or judgment, whether it's mercy or judgment, He offers us a present foretaste. And that has just revolutionized my teaching concerning the Bible prophecies. There's a very refreshing contrast between chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God will send judgment upon the daughters of Zion because of their pride and ungodly dress. The daughters of Zion. Now that's 3, 16 and 17. Then listen to Isaiah 4, 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. You see the difference? Here is the sinful way of dress and the sinful lives of the daughters of Zion. And then here's the cleansing of the daughters of Zion. 3:16 and 17, and then chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 3 describes false beauty. Chapter 4 describes true beauty. And listen to Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious. And the purpose of chapter 4, I think, is to give the indication. And the indication is line up with the daughters of Zion as they will be when they're cleansed of their social filth. Don't line up with the daughters of Zion as they are now with their social filth. I think that contrast there gives a clear indication. You know, in order to give the indication, you don't always just have to stand and say, come to Christ. There are many ways to word the invitation. And I think that's the meaning of it here. The purpose of chapter 4 is to say, line up with the daughters of Zion as they will be when they're cleansed of their social filth. Don't line up with the daughters of Zion as they are now in their social filth. The great central message of chapter 4 can be summarized in these words. The glorious future after the sinful present. The glorious future after the sinful present. Here's the sinful present. The daughters of Zion, and of course the men of Zion also, but special emphasis on the daughters of Zion. And then chapter 4 is, chapter 3 can be summarized in two words, pride and judgment. Pride and judgment, especially feminine pride and judgment. And then chapter 4, two words, purification and protection. See the contrast between those. When a Christian woman is accused of living in the past because she dresses modestly, her answer can be, no, I'm not living in the past. I'm living in keeping with the future. In keeping with the future when the daughters of Zion are cleansed of their social filth. Many women just don't like to dress modestly because folks say, oh, don't live in the past. You know, it's often brought up, well, women used to wear their dresses right down to their ankles. And times have changed. Yeah, but there must be some time when there's going to be a difference between modesty and immodesty. No matter what the changing styles are. For instance, I just take a 100% stand on this. It's always wrong for a woman to wear shorts. I don't care how long they are or how short they are. I just take an absolute stand on that. And it's in terms of, well, you take the Great Commission in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Well, where do you find those things we're to teach in the Great Commission? Earlier in Matthew. go back through Matthew and you'll find teaching them. Oh, one of the most important is Matthew 5, 27, 28. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so many organizations that have been thought of as being Christian organizations, I don't think anything of that now today, just to have girls playing basketball dressed in shorts. And they say modest shorts. I don't think there's any such enemy.
Amen.
As modest shorts. It's just there's certain things that are always immodest. You take the women, of course, now they have these maxi dresses, maxi styles. I don't know how you feel about those. I'm almost much against the maxi skirts as I am the mini skirts. Because then when a woman wears those maxi skirts, she's following these extreme styles of the world. That's just personal opinion. But most of what I'm giving is personal conviction, not personal opinion. It's personal conviction if it's based on the objective principle of God. I know I mentioned that in a meeting one time, and this man, the preacher, nearly jumped through the ceiling. You know, he felt very virtuous that he was having his girls come out and dressed in maxi dresses. At least he could say, well, you don't have to be too unusual. Any Christian must be willing to be unusual for the Lord. There's a wrong way to be unusual, but there's a right way to be unusual. So when a Christian woman's accused of living in the past because she dresses modestly, you can just say, no, I'm not living in the past. I'm living in keeping with the future. And notice that contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, the daughters of Zion live and dress in the wrong way. Chapter 4, they will be purified of that. And the Babylonian captivity is a partial fulfillment of it. And we have partial fulfillments of it today. The final fulfillment of it will be the cleansing that comes at the second coming of Christ. On page 16, the meaning of the title, Branch of Jehovah. The first use of the title, Branch of Jehovah, in the prophets, is in Isaiah 14. See also Isaiah 11:1. Notice I've underscored Isaiah 11:1, and that's a great key to the meaning of this title, the Branch of Jehovah. So if somebody asks you, what does that mean? You can just take and watch Isaiah 11:1, which I think shows very clearly what the title means. Then these other passages are also given. From a careful check of Isaiah 4:2 in its context, and a careful check of the above-mentioned verses in their context, give what you believe to be the basic meaning of the title, the Branch of Jehovah. Listen to Isaiah 4:2 as I read it. And as I read Isaiah 4:2, see if you can tell what leading idea or ideas are included in the expression, the Branch of Jehovah. In that day shall the Branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Those that are escaped of Israel are the remnant of Israel. For the remnant of Israel. Every time you read the expression, the Branch of Jehovah, you can read it, the fruit bearer of Jehovah. That's what he's talking about, the branch that bears fruit, the shoot or the sprout that bears fruit, the fruit bearer of Jehovah, the fruitful one. That's the basic idea of it. The margin of the ASV says that the word branch can be translated shoot. S-H-O-T, remember that this marginal reading is not merely another possible way of translating it. When the ASV of 1901 says in the margin, or, and then gives another translation, that doesn't mean that that's just another possible way of translating it, but it means that a strong minority of the translators wanted to adopt that as the textual reading. It has strong arguments in his favor. So, sheep of Jehovah, rather than branch, the conception is of a short of a shoot springing up from its root. The shoot grows up in the midst of the tree, but it's separate from the corrupt tree. Now you see, when you think of a branch, you think of that branch as coming out from the trunk. Well, the trunk itself may be rotten, and the branch itself may be rotten, but the shoot is a different thing. The shoot comes right up from the root. Now listen to Isaiah 11:1, that I think makes that absolutely clear. Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." You see, it's the idea of something that's right in the midst of a corrupt tree. But it doesn't come from that corrupt tree. It comes from the root. And what's the root? See, it's the branch of Jehovah. The branch of Jehovah. The root is God himself. The root is God himself. And oh, what a description that is of the remnant. This title, Branch of Jehovah, is a great title for the remnant. And you see, while everything around is corrupt, yet they're rooted in God himself. I think Martin Luther, in the days of the Protestant Reformation, is a tremendous illustration of this. Martin Luther was breaking the ice in a lot of the Reformation, and he didn't go as far as many others went and as others would have wanted him to go, but he didn't even see a Bible till he was 18 years old. You know, when he had Halloween, October 31st, that was what this last Monday was it, that we had Halloween. You see, that's when the Protestant Reformation began. I wonder if you think of that when you come to Halloween, rather than all this nonsense about the witches and the hobgoblins, and that, of course, is just Roman Catholic to the core, that whole thing. I used to celebrate it trick and treat with the kids because I like to give them tricks and treats for their tricks, for a substitute for their tricks. One Christian lady told me that she was late getting to the door and somebody punched a hole in her screen. And before she got there, that wasn't this year, I'm glad to say. It probably happens. And I used to give tracts, you know. I'd give candy, try to give a little bit better candy than a lot of other people would give, so as to have point of contact with children. But a long time ago, I stopped that. I just don't want to have a part in a Roman Catholic festival like that to try to testify for the Lord. I don't need Roman Catholics to help me. And if you're different from me on that, that might be a difference of opinion. It may be conviction. You know, conviction is based on objective principles. You see if there's a principle there. Then don't call an opinion. But call an opinion if it's not based on objective principle. But let me see now, what was I saying? Yes, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation on Halloween. You know, November 1st is All Hallows Day, All Saints Day, and Halloween is the eve before. And boy, that's a great day for a Roman Catholic, in Roman Catholic land. They told me of priests in the West Indies who spent the whole day blessing the graves at 50 cents a grave. And one of them had the wrong grave. They paid him to bless certain grave and he got the wrong grave. So, "Oh Father, you have blessed the wrong grave." And he said, "Let the blessing come from this grave to the other one." Moved his hand. But you know, the thing that's so sad is so many well-educated people will prosper that because their idea is you let the priest do your thinking for you in things religious. Now, in things not religious, you do your own thinking. If you let the priest do your thinking for you in things religious, and it's a pitiful kind of thing. But Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the university wall at Wittenberg in Germany, and that started the Protestant Reformation officially. And they were against indulgences. And I used to think of violent things why he didn't even take an absolute stand against all indulgences. It's just against the abuse of indulgences. And the fact that people were so upset shows how far down the road they had gone. in listening to the depravities of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He started, and you know, I just think of Luther in terms of the fruitful one, the branch. He's not rooted in Roman Catholicism. He's brought up by the Roman Catholicism. There's your corrupt tree. There's your corrupt tree. But Martin Luther is rooted in Jehovah. See, that shoot just goes right down to the root. And the root of the branch is Jehovah himself. I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church. And one thing Presbyterians lay great stress on is this particular expression, a son of the church. Now, he is brought up as a son of the church. Son of the church. I've watched that develop. And generally speaking, when I see somebody who's called a son of the church, I don't want to be like him. Son of the church, because he comes from that old corrupt tongue, from that old corrupt brain. And I don't want to be like him. But I want one who goes right down to the root. And the root is God himself. And you see how that expression is used. So to summarize it, the fruit bearer of Jehovah, the fruitful one of Jehovah, and not a branch as we use the word, but the sheep that goes right down to the root. Again, Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. From a careful check of the above-mentioned verses, you'll note that the title branch is sometimes used for God's people, and it is sometimes used for Christ. By keeping in mind the basic meaning of the title, Branch of Jehovah, show clearly how this title is so appropriate to describe the Lord Jesus. The title Branch of Jehovah is so appropriate for Christ because he is the true fruit bearer. He is the fruitful one. He is the source of all fruitfulness. There is no such thing as fruitfulness apart from Christ. He's the fruitful one. He's the fruit bearer. He's the source of all fruitfulness. It's the true branch that comes from the pure root and not from the corrupt tree. You see, he came forth from the Father. He's the branch of Jehovah. And of course, he is God himself. He's the God-man, but he comes forth from the Father. He's the branch of Jehovah. Not from that corrupt tree of Judah, that corrupt tree of Israel. But he goes right down to the root. And the root is the Father himself. And he's the fruitful one. John 15 reveals the same basic truth in fully developed form. You see, this title used of Christ gives that truth of John 15 in seed form. And then John 15 gives the truth, the branch of Jehovah, in fully developed form. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. The Lord Jesus is the only source of all true fruitfulness. There is no fruitfulness, no fruit bearing apart from him. The expression branch of Jehovah, as I said, gives the truth in seed form, and John 15 gives it in fully developed form. All who reject Christ bear no fruit whatever, because he is the source of all fruitfulness. A person may give a lot of money to charity and he may do a lot of things that seem good, but there's no fruitfulness in his life if he rejects Christ. Christ is the branch of Jehovah, the fruitful one. It's significant, many have called attention to this, that there are four prophecies of Christ as the branch in the Old Testament. I don't mean just four only, but these four, which are connected with the accounts of Christ in the four Gospels. One is Jeremiah 23, verse 5, corresponding with Matthew. Matthew reveals Christ as the King. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Well, you see, Matthew gives the fulfillment of that. And then Zechariah 3:8 corresponds with Mark. Zechariah 3:8 says, my servant, the branch. Mark reveals Christ as the servant. Zechariah 6:12 corresponds with Luke, the man whose name is the branch. Luke reveals Christ as the Son of Man. And then Jeremiah 23:6. You see, that comes right after Jeremiah 23:5. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the Hebrew. Jehovah our righteousness. That, of course, corresponds with John, because John reveals Christ as the mighty God. Many call attention to this, that these four prophecies of Christ as the branch, not that these are the only ones, but these particular ones correspond with the four Gospels. Christ is the King, Christ is the servant, Christ is the man, and Christ is Jehovah, our righteousness. I love that title, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. That's a wonderful introduction to the book of Romans. Take the book of Romans in detail. Lord, that's it. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And it's in that compound name. I don't know how many of you preachers have ever preached sermons on the compound names of the Lord. There are a good many of these in the Old Testament scripture. So to summarize it, the title Branch of Jehovah is so appropriate for Christ because he's the true fruit bearer. And he's the only source of all fruitfulness. On page 17, the seventh keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5. I don't expect you just to remember all these 1, 2, 3. But one thing I'm trying to emphasize is that in these first 12 chapters of Isaiah, you have a marvelous introduction to all of the prophetic words. By noting especially the underscored word and reading the entire passage carefully, much discuss any keynote emphasis which you find in Isaiah 5:13-17. Notice, are gone into captivity, are famished, are part, hath enlarged his desire, is bowed down, is humbled, is exalted, is sanctified. And then it says, shall the lambs feed? And the waste places of the fat ones shall wanderers eat. You see, you have a combination of the present and the past and the future. The seventh keynote emphasis is the use of the prophetic past tense and the prophetic future tense. It's the use of the prophetic past tense and the prophetic future tense. In the use of the prophetic present tense, an event is described in the present, although it hadn't taken place yet. I think that's what's true here. My people are gone into captivity, and they haven't gone into captivity yet. But they're going into captivity. They are famished. They are parched with thirst. But it's prophetic present. Then in the use of the prophetic past, an event is described in the past tense, although it has not yet taken place. Now, let me mention two values of these prophetic tenses. The first is they emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. They emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. God's Word is absolutely sure, just as sure as if something were taking place right now before my eyes, just as sure as if it had already taken place in the past. They emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. Now, keep that in mind when you read the book of Psalms and when you read the prophets, because often you'll say, well, the past tense is used, so that means it's already happened. Often it doesn't mean that it's already happened. It means it's going to happen in the future, but it's absolutely certain. And it's so certain, God just puts it in the past tense. That's one great value. They emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. Listen to these verses in Isaiah concerning the certainty of God's purpose. Isaiah 14, 24, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Does God's purpose mean a great deal to you in your Christian life? He has purpose, and he's going to fulfill his purpose. Isaiah 14, 24. I told some of you that the verse that really clinched that for me a long time ago was, when was it, 50 years ago? No, 36, yeah, 86, yeah, over 50 years ago when I joined the factory of the Bible College. When I entered as a student in 28, I was the greenest freshman that ever entered, and when I entered as a faculty member in 36, I was the greenest faculty member that ever joined the faculty. But one verse that really meant a lot to me was Job 42:2. Oh, Lord God, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Boy, that was just a solid resting place for me. And more as the years have gone by, God's purpose, unchangeable purpose, has meant so much to me. Isaiah 14, 26 and 27. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. For Jehovah the host has purposed, and who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 46, 11. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. And that's the first value of these prophetic tenses. They emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. All right, we'll close that period on page 17. We were talking about this keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5, the use of the prophetic past tense and the prophetic future tense. One value of these tenses is they emphasize the absolute certainty of God's Word. And don't forget, many times when you're reading Psalms, you read of something that's in the past tense and it really has not already taken place, but it's certainly taking place because God promised it, and therefore it's put in the past tense. Same thing is true of the present tense. Somebody used this expression, this is very daring language. I like that. Daring language. When God puts in the present tense what hadn't taken place yet. When he puts in the past tense something that has not taken place yet. One of my favorite passages to use the prophetic past tense is Psalm 2, verses 2 and 6. A few of you have had Psalms with me in part, but Psalm 2, 2 and 6 says, the kings of the earth set themselves against Jehovah and against his anointed. Then the sixth verse says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I love that because the very thing that man is trying to prevent, God has already done. He's already done it. And I like the illustration used in this connection of the dog barking at the moon. You've seen an old dog barking at the moon, and it doesn't affect the moon. The moon doesn't have its feelings hurt. And the moon just goes right on. And when man tries to change God's purposes, he's like a dog barking at the moon. That's one of my favorite illustrations of this principle, the prophetic past tense, Psalm 2, verses 2 and 6. A second value of these prophetic tenses is that they are the language of simple faith. They're the language of simple faith. Put it in the present tense, even though it's not taking place yet. Put it in the past tense, although it's not taking place yet. Why are future events often expressed in present tense language? Because they're present now to the eye of faith. They haven't taken place yet, but they're present now to the eye of faith. And why are they often expressed in past tense language? Because to the eye of faith, they're already accomplished. One great illustration of this from the historical books is 1 Kings 18:41. In 1 Kings 18:41, Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now remember, they hadn't had rain for 3.5 years. And they hadn't even had dew for 3.5 years. And then he said, there is the sound of abundance of rain. How'd he hear it? Does that mean he had unusually sensitive ears? No. See, there wasn't a cloud in the sky at the time. No evidence of it all. He heard it with the ear of faith. There is the sound of abundance of rain. And then you remember after that, Elijah said his servant. He said, go and see what you can find, see what you see. And he said, don't see anything in the sky, nothing. Second time, nothing. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, nothing. Seventh time, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Now imagine how big that was. Cloud the size of a man's hand. Elijah said, that means the storm's coming. Better tell the king, get on out of the way now because the storm's coming. See, he took the encouragement of faith. He'd already heard the abundance of rain, the sound of it, by the ear of faith. And now, God encourages his faith. That's my little encouragement, isn't it? Just a cloud that size. And he said, storm's coming. Storm's coming. I covered this in one of my classes one time, and a fellow came up afterwards. I think it was dear old Brother Prescott. He went on to be the Lord some years. A great personal soul winner. He was with us during World War II. You'd see him going around with his arm around a lot of the fellows in uniform. And he was one of the most direct soul winners ever. He'd just come right up and say, are you a Christian? And nobody seemed to be offended. It was just his special gift, special way of going at everything. He came up, I'm pretty sure he's the one that told me that one preacher in his church had been praying for 25 years for an organ in the church. And then finally, they got the organ, and they dedicated on a Sunday morning. And when the minister rose, he said, I heard this organ play 25 years ago. You see what he meant? He heard it 25 years ago with the ear of faith. Are you praying for revival in your church? Well, I don't know just how the Lord will lead you to express this, but you may go to one of the church members and say, I've heard of the revival in our church. All evidences? Heard it with ear faith. Heard it with ear faith. Don't see signs now. It looks like the opposite. You know, often things look the opposite of what they are when God's taking control of things. But I've heard of the revival. And you've been praying for somebody to be saved. Might go up and say, I've heard about your conversion. My conversion? I'm not a Christian. Well, I heard it with ear faith. With ear faith. And you see, that's your prophetic past tense, all right. See, that's your prophetic present tense. And that's one great value of this. It is the language of simple faith. Have you seen the little leaflet by Mrs. T.C. Rounds? Mrs. T.C. Rounds was a worker with the Jews for many years in Chicago, and she spent the closing years of her life over in Augusta. She seemed to have had a wonderful testimony. She wrote a little booklet called The Stamp Album. How many of you seen that? Have you seen that, The Stamp Album? Christmas came, and she promised her little granddaughter she's going to give her a stamp album for Christmas. So, you know how children are. They'll show up off their presents. She had them all listed here. And after she showed them, then at the end of the list, said, a stamp album from grandmother. And the person who was going around said, now, that's the only one I haven't seen. Where is that? The little girl said, I don't see it yet, but grandmother said she'd do it, and when she says she'll do it, it's just as good as. I don't know, she might have put that down there as a nice little hint, too. You know, I love the way children can hint, you know, and just stand around and let you know they're available. And I just love the spontaneity of children. I'll come back to this. Mark 11:24. All things whatsoever you pray and ask for, now watch this. Believe that ye receive them, and you shall have them. But the Greek word is in the aorist past tense. That's one value of that ASV of 1901. It puts a lot of these Greek words in the margin. All things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye received them. Past tense. And ye shall have them. So the two special values I find in this prophetic past, prophetic present. They emphasize the absolute certainty of God's word, and they are the language of simple faith. The eighth keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, mentioned and discussed. Any keynote emphasis of the major and minor prophets you find in the Song of the Vineyard. In your answer, keep in mind the central message of the Song of the Vineyard. Now, this eighth keynote emphasis is revealed in the central message of the song, and the central message can be expressed in these words. The judgments of the heavenly level against the wild fruitfulness of the highly favored people, highly favored vine. The judgments of the heavenly lover against the wild fruitfulness of the highly favored people, of the highly favored vine. You know, the man planted the vine and he took care of it, everything the vine needed, and then instead of it bringing forth true grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now that translation is very mild, but the Hebrew original is stronger than that. Not just wild grapes, the kind you go and say, now I have to be careful because you might get some poison berries in that. So you have to be careful. No, it means poison berries. The root of the Hebrew word for wild grapes there means to have a bad smell. So instead of bringing forth the right kind of grapes, Judah brought forth poisonous berries. Poisonous berries. Now, in at least three ways, the Song of the Vineyard reveals the greatness of Judah's sin. The first way the Song of the Vineyard reveals the greatness of Judah's sin is it reveals the loving heart of God. Listen to the opening verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. You see, three times in this opening verse, God is called my beloved or my well-beloved. You see the reason for this. This isn't just an introduction to get a point of contact. The figure is the same drawn from the Song of Solomon. God is the heavenly husband. Christ is the heavenly husband. And the title emphasizes the terrible nature of Israel's sin and the terrible nature of all sin. It's sin against God's love. See, every time a group sins, it sins against God's love. Why is there no such thing as a little sin? Because all sin is against the infinite love of God. And since all sin is against the infinite love of God, there is infinity about every sin. You say, somebody just gets irritated a little bit. You say, that's not very bad. That's a sin against the infinite love of God. The infinite love of God. You see, the love of God is not only a comforting truth, but the love of God is a convicting truth. If I were to ask you, how many of you have ever been comforted by the love of God? I'm sure many of you would raise your hand. Oh yeah, God loves me infinitely. Oh yeah, what a blessing that is. I wonder how many of you have ever been convicted by the love of God. A great many have not. I know in my life, occasionally I've been convicted by the love of God after I've been meditating on it, in teaching something like this. But usually I've been comforted by the love of God, not convicted. But you see, the love of God is not only a comforting truth, it's a very convicting truth. Because every time I sin against the infinite love of God. You see, that's the point here, saying, my well-beloved had a vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. Judah's sin is a sin against infinite love. And what's true of Judah's sin is true of all sin. The second way in which the Song of the Vineyard reveals the greatness of Judah's sin is that it reveals the greatness of Judah's privileges. It reveals the greatness of Judah's privileges. The husbandman did everything that was necessary for the fruitfulness of the vine. Great privileges mean great responsibility. Oh, how we need that. Great privileges mean great responsibility. Luke 12:48. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall little be required. See, I purposely made a mistake. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. How much does God require of me? How much is he giving me? That's how much he requires. How much does God require of you? How much is he giving you? That's how much God requires. Let's put it in a little bit different way and say vineyard privileges mean vineyard responsibility. That's the second thing that makes Judas sin so terrible. It's a sin against vineyard privileges. Vineyard privileges mean vineyard responsibility. You know, it's a very wholesome thing for a Christian to review frequently his vineyard privileges. I've been reviewing some of my vineyard privileges in preparation for the class tonight. I just listed a few of them here. Born and reared in a Christian home with Christian parents. I think you know something of what I think about my parents because I think I've occasionally mentioned my father. Occasionally mentioned my mother. You know, if you've been in the class and I haven't, I'm not sure. But born and reared in America. Oh, I tell you, what a privilege. An open Bible, freedom to worship the living word through the written word. The Bible College movement. It got me right out of high school, and I didn't go to one of these old ungodly schools. An Orthodox seminary, an excellent library, Dr. Griffith Thomas, the well-known Bible teacher, died, I think, in 1923. And he willed his whole library to Dallas Seminary. Well, I believe I took every one of those books off the shelf down there. And I just had me a time. When I graduated from Columbia Bible School, we had a little dinky old library that was all in one little room. Well, I took all those books off. And the fact we didn't have too many really whetted my appetite for more. Then I got down there to Dallas, and I want to tell you, I had me a time, as my dad used to say, we're going to have ourselves a time. I really had a time. And then all expenses paid for my education. Now you say that's a disadvantage. Disadvantage if it isn't God's will, but it's an advantage if it's God's will. I had another fellow there, Munch Nelson. He was a dear fellow. He graduated Wheaton. Munch said, every now and then said, Sales, I'm tempted to be jealous of you. He said, I have to work my way through. And while I'm cleaning up all these rooms, you're over in the library learning something. And he said, I'm tempted to be jealous. Well, I'm not sorry for him if that was God's will for him, because all that's part of developing him in terms of what God had for him. But I wasn't asking to change places with him. See? God's provision for me, and man, I enjoyed it too, believe me. Then my beloved life companion, past, present, and future, sweetest person in the whole world. My, what a blessing she has been and is and will be. I'll have to change the subject because my emotions might get the better of me. My four spiritual fathers, 25 years of teaching privileges at Columbia Bible College. Years of teaching privileges since then. Hundreds of openings in the public schools. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are my vineyard privileges. Now, I'm glad we're ending like with this because I want to throw out a challenge and ask a favor of you. And that is that this weekend, you may want to make a list just as I've done. It may help you. Some don't like to do it that way, so I don't want to say you have to do it my way. But I think you may be helped if you do it. Make a list of all your vineyard privileges God has given you, even though most of you aren't as old as I am. Boy, I tell you, there are vineyard privileges. You can count them in almost no time. You take that song, Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. One time I took the command of that song, and I just wrote down my blessings in almost no time. I had 40 written down, the blessings. Of course, you know, often we just say life and health and strength and all. Yeah, but Ephesians, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And you notice Ephesians doesn't just say, "Now Lord, we thank you for all our spiritual blessings." No, it lifts them. Goes right down the line. Here's what happened to you when you're saved. Bob Schaefer said, 33 things happened to you when you're saved. Well, some may interpret a little differently, but if anything, that may be an understatement. Spiritual blessing. But that's the favor I'm asking tonight. This weekend, let all of you young and older, notice I didn't say older, so I won't have the roof cave in on me, all alike, make a list of your vineyard privileges. And then remember, vineyard privileges mean vineyard responsibilities. Let's have that first. How would you ask the Lord to make you that branch that comes right from the root and not from the decaying tree? And then would you ask the Lord to bring to your mind all of your vineyard privileges that he wants to bring to your mind this weekend? In Jesus' name, amen.